Well, this morning we are going to go back to our study of Colossians 3 and really the first part of 4. Last week our guidelines took us in, you know, to the guidelines for living. We wound up considering what is this supposed to look like in the home front. We heard about the husband and wife relationship and a children to parents and the parent to the child kind of thing, and we ran a little bit short on the time for the other section of that, so we're going to come back to that. But in this thing of whatever we do, whatever we say, it's to be done with a view to God's name being uplifted, glorified, if you will, that it's declared, it's pointing people that way. Our question today, we've been wrestling through different kinds of questions that were addressed centuries ago, but I still think are very relevant, very current today. If I had to put a couple of questions in front of us today, it would be these. What should a Christian worker look like? Does the way I work represent my Christian faith? Now, some of you are going to say, wait a minute, that section really doesn't talk about that. It talks about this master-slave relationship. And you are right, it does. But Paul was indeed writing to believers that who happened to be working. And I'll explain why I think there's a great connection there for us even today in that way. Before we get there, though, I want to do this little sanctified imagination role play with me. There was a TV show on, I don't know, a while ago. I don't know if it's still on, but it's called What Would You Do? And the premise of the program is they'd create these artificial situations in a public setting to see if someone would intervene and inject themselves into the conflict or the what's happening between two people, or if they'd sit back and looking at is there somebody in the world that would still speak to a problem if someone was being wronged, or if there was some racially motivated jab taken in a public way, would there be people that would come to the aid of another person? I think that was the premise of the program. So that's what I wanted to do, but I'm not setting up a hypothetical place where we're really going to go do this. Just imagine with me that you are at a high-end place, a restaurant. And for maybe many of us, we are going to have to imagine that. We don't have anything more to go on than our imagination. But this is the place that has the valet parking, you know, and they've got the not only a host, a maitre d', and they've got a hostess. They've got these people there, and so I want you to pretend that you're there. And as you get there, what would your response be if this valet parking guy attendant thing? I don't even know what I'm supposed to call a guy. I haven't had too many places where I've had to have valet parking. But if he grabs your keys and snarls at you a little bit, kind of pushes past you, I got to get this car out of the way. It's blocking the way. Got to get this thing moved. And he grabs it from you and tosses it to another coworker and kind of pushes you along. Something would go off in your mind. That's kind of rude. And then you go inside and you get this look of a maitre d' that just kind of doesn't want to deal with you. The he points over there. Do you know what? I'm really busy at the time. Just would you wait over there? I'll get to you when I get a minute. Or the hostess doesn't even acknowledge your presence. She's too busy talking to a coworker about something that happened last week and does the same kind of thing, kind of blows you off. What would your response be? Man. The waiter comes and walks right on by your table, and then walks back, and you see him attending to other people, and he finally gets around to coming by with the menus, and he tosses them in a pile and keeps on going. Really busy. Be back when I can. It doesn't matter if the food is great, does it? Chances are you're going to say, I'm not interested in coming back here. It's kind of bad. It's kind of rude. And why would I put this picture of a sandwich up there? Not because it's lunchtime, but I know I have you if I talk about that. The first bite of the sandwich often will make or break the second bite. You take a bite of it. If it's great, you're going to keep going. If not, I'm setting this aside and drinking water. I'm going to get something different. Hey, what do I mean? Why am I talking about all of this stuff in the context of Colossians in this work relationship thing? It's because when Paul's writing to these people, he's saying, do you realize that whatever you do and whatever you say, when it is done in the name of the Lord, it's going to pave the way for someone to taste the gospel. And sometimes we forget that this whatever we do kind of environment ought to hit us no matter where we are and what we do. And so, yes, it shows up at home. If it becomes your normal method of operation at home, then it's going to spill out into other places. And today we're coming back to this section now. And what about the work environment that you're in? So I want to go back to the question, what should a Christian worker look like? And does the way I work really represent my Christian faith? That's what we want to unfold today. Because these are the first opportunities for the gospel to be shared. Now, we're going to take a look at the work, but the background, I remember thinking as a child, having grown up in a good church and being at Sunday school and back in the day, it was a Boys Brigade program for me that eventually became Awana and whatever else. And you know what I learned? I learned that the world was perfect and that sin destroyed it. And that one of the proofs of sin is all those stinking weeds that grow in the flower beds. And so if my mom wanted me to go out there and weed the front end where the bushes and all that stuff, I'm grumbling. I don't like work. Work is a drag. Work is child abuse. Work just happened because of sin. And that's not what it says at all. In fact, it was later that I learned this from Genesis 2:15, that work has a dignity in God's mind. Not sure, the fall made it hard, but the activity of work has a high degree of dignity from God's perspective. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. But we don't read about the fall until later. So God, in his infinite perfecting wisdom and creativity, he makes this garden, puts Adam in there and says, oh, there's some work for you to do here, but you're going to excel at it. It's going to be all right. I don't know what it's going to be like when we get to the eternal state where we're singing to God forever, bringing glory to God, but maybe it's going to come through work. Now, I know we don't have a lot to go on, but Revelation 21 speaks about this city. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about this city coming down, but I'm thinking activity. Now, there's going to be things happening there. And I think there's going to be some kind of productive activity that's associated with that. And even in the parable that Jesus spoke about the faithful steward, you've got 10 talents or 10 minas? Great. Let's see how you invest them. Luke 19:17 says this. He said to them, well done, or said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. That sounds like managerial kind of level of responsibility of some level. Now, I know that's a parable, and I don't want to kind of draw out more than there. I'm just saying that it wouldn't surprise me at all if we get back to what that Eden-like environment was, where work still has that dignity, and it reflects the Creator. And maybe those of you that are musically inclined will write music. You'll work at that. I'm kind of hoping that those of us that have never done it will be able to, just for something different. I don't know what God's got for us, but I have a feeling that we will be investing in some kind of productive activity that way. So there's a dignity to it, but there's another thing that plays in here. Work is the primary mission field most of us have. Now, there are a few people like the Webbers that leave our country and they go to Belgium and they're engaging in a different culture and learning different language and different customs for the sole purpose of bringing people to Christ, getting a church established. That's what motivates Faye to go to Mali, West Africa. That's what causes the Hartwicks to be in Hong Kong or the Parks to be in Spain. We've got those vocational missionaries that are there. But for most of us that are here, our mission field happens when we go to work. And we get a chance to raise the flag for Christ. That's where he's placed us. Now do you see why? When we talk about work, when we talk about this everyday kind of experience, that this section of Scripture, it's not a stretch at all. Who's Paul writing to? People that were working? People that were Christians? Oh, you say, but they're slaves. So? I was shocked in preparation for this to find out that estimates were there of 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire during the New Testament times. Now that's about almost half of what they guess were in the empire as a whole. Half the people are slaves, half are not. These slaves had different kinds of jobs. Some were teachers, and some were musicians, and some were involved in agriculture, and there were some involved in medical practices and that way. It had nothing to do with your work that you did. It was your status. Wait a minute. We think of slavery as, you know, doing all the bad, terrible stuff that happens, and then you treat them like property, and there's all. Yeah, that happened too. But the work itself was not what the problem was. It was how they were being treated. And so you find this range of things that's going on, and it's crazy to think about, but some of these people were born into slavery. That's how they got there. And then you've got a segment of them that sold themselves or their families into slavery. They didn't have bankruptcy laws to protect them or proceedings that way. They were without an option. They were indebted to somebody. No way possible they could repay them. And so they would sell themselves into slavery for the rest of their lives. And that's how they got there. And then there were some that were conquered by the Romans and made slaves because of conquest. So you had a variety of ways that people got into that spot, but what did the Bible say about slavery? You know, we see all this instruction in here, and what we do find, though, is those that are involved in slave trading are spoken of in a very specific way. You might miss it if you're reading in our King James Version or New American Standard, some of these things. 1 Timothy 1:9-10 says this, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for the unholy and profane. It's quite a list there. For those who strike their fathers and mothers and for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, or slave traders. Some of your versions say kidnappers, but what do we think of now when we think about kidnappers? More often than not, we're thinking somebody's looking for some ransom money. They kidnap somebody, want to be paid, they get their money, and then they turn the person back. And we know that there is another side to that for the illicit sexual activity that happens around the world, and it happens in the United States too. But this word is pretty specific on what they're meaning by kidnapping, for the purpose of enslaving, trading that way. That's in this list of evil people, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is sound, contrary to sound doctrine. That's the Paul's writing on what it means to be involved in the slave trade. And then he tells those that are bound by slavery, hey, if that's where God has placed you, so be it. But it's not an end in of itself. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 and 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So even Paul said it's not bad to try to get your freedom. But he didn't write by saying, you know what, we've got to attack this cultural, social vice called slavery, and we've got to do that. And I'm wondering if it weren't because it was so widespread and it would have detracted from the importance of getting the gospel message out there. So he writes to the believers who are in that situation saying, there's a way to work at this. And I don't know, maybe there's a large group at this church at Colossae that made him address this. Maybe there was some other kind of trouble out there. I'm wondering, too, if you remember from our background to this book, Onesimus was and Philemon, that they were at this church. Onesimus was a runaway slave, found Paul probably in Rome, and then Paul sends him back there with this letter to his master and saying, no, the answer is not running away and doing this. Look, Christ has redeemed you. You and your master are one now. You go back there and make sure that things are okay there. Can you imagine how radical that is? That's in this church. So he writes this extended section, longer than the quick lines to the husbands and the wives and the parents and the kids. And now he moves into this. And what's he say? Obey employers and everything. But then we're going to answer the question, but why? It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. So the instruction, obey employers in everything. Why is this such a critical piece? Because it honors God's authority. He put authority in. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. There is no authority except from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. God had a purpose for putting authority in our culture. We've talked about that, and that context is recognized in the role that civil government plays. But the same carries through at every level. And so then you can almost guess, but what about the ungodly leaders? Jesus had that question posed to him too. It was about the Pharisees. You know, the religious people that pretended like they had their act together. And Jesus said, well, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. This is in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Sometimes we realize that Jesus condemned the Pharisees, but he instructed those who say, well, but these people are ungodly. Yeah, they put heavy burdens on you. Would you listen, observe what they're saying, but don't follow their example? Their heart's messed up, but what they're saying has merit. Sort out that. You've got to separate this. Well, why is this such an important thing? Because it can be a way to point your boss, your employer, to the gospel. If you are obeying what they ask of you, you can open up the door for the gospel. There are four identifiable traits. Now, I don't have these next bulleted points in there, but you can scribble them down if you'd like. But the reason I didn't include them here is because, parents, when you think about asking your child or telling your child to do something and you have this idea of obedience, you know what you're thinking. Well, if I tell him to do it, he will or she will get up and do it. If you call them for dinner, you expect in the next couple of minutes that they will come in and be ready for dinner. You don't expect them to come in 2.5 hours later. If you give them the instructions about cleaning a room, you're expecting that to be carried out pretty quickly, not third Tuesday next month. That's not it. So we know what we're thinking. This obedience is, it's got to be without delay, and it's got to be complete, and it's got to be without grumbling, and it's got, and we know what we're thinking when we talk about kids. It's the same word here. Oh, man. Obey your masters in everything. Work hard all the time. That's in here as well. Not just when someone is watching, not as people pleasers. You aren't doing it so people will think you're so great, but because there's another motivation in here. Following instructions without delay. That's one of those things. It's a carryover, a one-to-one correlation. Follow instructions without complaining. Titus 2, 9 and 10 has some wisdom to shed on this. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, no stealing stuff, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The instructions are pretty clear, but why this whole idea of out complaining? And you can think, yeah, but if you know where I worked, I think my supervisor just thinks of ways to irritate me. They come up with company policies and ways to do things that are so inefficient. And I've tried to explain that to them, and they don't listen. And it's just run so poorly here. And we lose people, and we got and grumbling about this, and they don't miss the break. And we've got all kinds of ideas in there. And wait a minute, obey in all things. That's a hard thing. How do we do this, and why? Without complaining? And where's the complaining take place? You hold it together while you're at work. And then you come home. Oh, I need to find a new job. You won't believe what happened today. And we unfold the stories. Boy, so-and-so, what a piece of work. We got all kinds of little jabs and grumbling opportunities, and it's so universally done that it barely goes off on our register. But that's, you obey your parents. We wouldn't want kids to respond that way, so the same word is used. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Oh, wait a minute, where did that come from? That wasn't in Colossians, that's in Philippians 2, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, you mean that if I master this no complaining thing, boing, the light shines. Think about that. If this is our primary mission field and you are entering into it with that kind of work ethic, that kind of responsiveness to the crazy things that you would do differently if you were in the position of authority and calling the shots, but you aren't, can you carry them out to the glory of God? If you do, you can shine that way. What would the Christian worker, the slave, convey to his co-slaves, co-workers, if he had that attitude? Oh, you're just trying to be master's pet. You're just trying to be, get the favored status spot, and that's not what the motivation is. No, we're doing this because I've got a different master, one above my earthly master. I've got a Lord that has asked me to do this to his glory because I'm hoping that promise that I can shine would be carried out that way. I think it's intriguing too. Another new thing I learned, that in this culture, after Christianity came through segments of that Roman culture, Christian slaves commanded a higher price than non-Christian ones. Why? Because they were dependable. Because they had a good work ethic, they were responsive and respectful to those that were in charge of them. They accomplished what they were supposed to do without the whole grumbling, complaining, half-hearted attempt. And whatever happens in the slavery end of things is beside the point. What I'm trying to say is people that did not have Christ in their hearts recognized the value of a Christian slave. That's what we're talking about here. Paul's saying, you're going to shine. And that's how it happens. And of course, these people needed discernment and wisdom in their obedience too. Because there were times when those masters would ask them to do things that were contrary to the word of God. And that was nothing new for the followers of the one true God. Daniel had to stand against the rule of the land when his authority said one thing. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You kids remember that story, don't you? Having a hot time tonight. Don't bow down to anything else except this image. And when this, you hear the music play, you fall on and worship this. And they said, you can't do it. We can't do it. And he promises them a trip to the fiery furnace. They bind them, hands and feet, put them in there. And somehow, they're looking in there. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I see a fourth one. And on top of that, everybody's loose, walking around. The fourth one was as the Son of God. The takeaway from that in my mind is you can be in a very difficult spot and you have to stand, and there are consequences for it. Some of you know people that have lost their jobs because of their stand for Christ. God didn't prevent them from losing a job any more than he prevented Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from getting thrown into the fiery furnace. But what did he do? He walked with them in the fire. And so he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So when Paul is writing to the Christian slave, he's saying, you know what? You can do this. You might need that discernment from time to time, but this is why I'm going to appeal to you, that you obey in everything, that you have this sincerity of heart and reverence to God, and that you do it heartily. You work with energy, all energy, not lazy, not half-hearted. I love what verse 24 says. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your rewards. Let's slow down. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance from the Lord. A slave in his estate planning is a very brief thing. You work, you die, you retire. No inheritance coming your way. Nothing to really look forward to. You're going to do this until you die. That's what slavery was. Unless, of course, you could get out of slavery by some means. So they're listening to Paul say, you realize that you will have an inheritance, not just any old inheritance, but the inheritance that comes from God himself. What a boost. It's all going to come out. And he says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. It doesn't matter here. What I'm calling you to do is you just walk that path the way that the Lord wants you to walk it that way. And we switch the guidelines for the Christian employers. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It changes, and you say, well, that's pretty brief. I'd remind you, though, that this was written to the church there. So just like there were a number of people that were undoubtedly slaves in that body, there were some masters, too. In our context, employers. Now, we don't have the mandatory thing going on that happened then, but we've got the same principles there. You believers who are giving the instruction, who are providing the work environment there, there's some things that you need to know too. And so you come back to this and you look at what's it mean to be just and fair. Be fair with employee provisions. In that day, that meant you had to care for those that were working for them. And as slaves, it would be housing, food, it would be clothing, work conditions that were reasonable, not extreme. And in some cases, I'm sure they've even provided some kind of basic medical care for them. It's part of their investment to keep a good worker productive that way. And even when Jesus gave instructions to the 70 that were sent out, he said, you do understand that the laborer is deserving of the wages that he's earning. So you can expect if people are going to respond to you, you're going to have your needs met too. It's kind of understood that a laborer was worthy of that kind of thing. Be fair with the employee provisions. Encourage and reward them for their labor. The master in heaven is there for the earthly master. That link is there. And then there's times for correction. Be just in that. And we follow the pattern in Scripture again, that you've got to be careful to make it fit appropriately. Don't be too extreme in this. Anyway, the last thing that I'd put on this list is you can pray for them and modeling Christ. And again, that didn't come out of the Colossians passage, but I'm going to 2 Corinthians 2:15. You could jot that down if you'd like. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance and knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Those business owners or masters, the ones that are in a supervisory role, giving direction, need to model Christ's likeness. Praying for them, caring for them is there. Yes, he's writing to believers. And so what's he say to believers? Everybody needs to realize that they have a fragrance about them. When you live this way, there's this aroma of Christ that comes through. To those that are saved, they're encouraged. They're uplifted. To those that are not yet saved, they're scratching their head saying, man, this guy's different. This lady is different than other people that I've worked for. Why is that? It's Christ. It's the aroma there. There are implications for masters, for the employers. There are rules for the slaves, but he backs us up another layer. The theme all the way through this section, whatever you're doing and whatever you're speaking, do all in the name of Christ. So now he moves into this speech category. How do we use in our talk, our conversation? So verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Okay, prayer. I've got to use my mouth. I've got to be engaged in prayer. And it's supposed to have thanksgiving in there. It's supposed to be purposeful. Here's what Paul said. Would at the same time pray also for us that God may open the door for us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. Notice, he did not pray, I've got my parole hearing coming up. Would you pray that the officer would let me out of here? My case is being reviewed. I really want to get out. I want to go do what God wants me to do. That's travel around here. That wasn't in his prayer. He wasn't praying that the doors of prison would be open. He said, I just want to be able to see the door of ministry. I want to speak for the cause of Christ right here. Now that's a willing slave. It doesn't matter my circumstances or my location. God's got something for me to do. What I'm saying is the very thing that he just taught, he's now demonstrating in his own heart. I'm not asking to get out of these circumstances. I'm wanting to serve the Lord here for the gospel's sake. I was struck with that as I talked with Audrey Benke before surgery. And in between the little winces that I saw from a leg that was broken, she's talking about the conversation she's had with people at their new location. about the Lord, about heaven, about the truthfulness of the word. And this lady is coming up close to 90, just a couple weeks here. And she said, I think God still has some more work for me to do over there. Yeah. A little side trip to the emergency room, surgery, recovery, and nursing home, and then back. But she was fine with that because God's in control of that. See, Paul had that kind of attitude. That's why he wasn't concerned about the circumstances. He wanted us to understand that the one who calls the shots in our lives is the one who said, these things are coming into your life for your benefit. We may want different circumstances, but the master says, no, this is what comes through. And everything that lands on us comes through the hands of a father who is trying to shape us into the son's image. Romans 8:29. And so whatever he puts on your plate at work is there for your benefit. Even when you're scratching your head saying, I don't get it. Even when you're saying, I don't want to be here. This is a terrible season of life we're in at work. Can you make it that way for those that are in the role of supervising others that way? Sharing the gospel with grace is also involved in your walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. I love the fact that he's saying, when you get the opportunities for the gospel, can you just watch where the person is and respond appropriately to them? Understand their worldview is different than yours. You speak the gospel, grace, not harsh condemnation. Yeah, you're going to hell because you have angered the God of the universe who created you. That is 100% true. But Paul says, no, can your speech be gracious? Seasoned with salt. You will speak the truth, but do it with love. Set up the gospel so that they understand your heart behind this and they don't feel condemned by it. That's a hard thing to do in some cases, but it is worth it every time. When they know that you care about them and this isn't just some kind of cultic response that you have to give to people, turn or burn. I'm on to my next person. They'll see through that in a heartbeat. That's why whatever you do, whatever you speak, do it in the name of Christ. Let's ask for God's help to do just that in the coming week. Our Father in heaven, in this time we've had this morning to look at what is life like for the Christian who is on the job, I pray that you would make it so obvious to our co-workers, wherever we are, that we have spent time with you, that our life has been changed because of who you are, and that it would reflect on the gospel in a good way. Help us to walk with integrity, not just devoting all of our work time to looking for opportunities to talk about the Bible or sharing the gospel at the exclusion of our work, but that our employers, our supervisors would know that we have a strong work ethic because we have a strong commitment to please you. Help us to that end. Lord, this message can really go into a lot of different directions. We could choose a path of fixing things at home, fixing things with our kids or our spouse. But here today, we're looking at maybe some attitude adjustments for work and a renewed commitment to work efficiently because you expect us to be that way. Thank you for such clear teaching from Paul's writings and the clarity we find in other passages of Scripture as well. So as we move through this week, help us to reflect you and shine as lights. In Jesus' name, amen.